As Steve so helpfully reminded us, this psalm is in its way beyond its 90th year, but in its 90th year of celebration, because it was sung at the coronation of our current Queen. But far beyond that, we have a title for the study of this psalm, Psalm 45, of the glory of Christ, and it's absolutely right. Psalm's been the inspiration for an awful lot of Christian writing, hymn writing, and the heartfelt worship of God's people throughout the ages, because it's got a richly detailed description of the grace and the beauty and the glory of the living Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose it asks us to stop for a moment. We live in a world that is so busy, that rushes from one thing to the next. Everybody says they're perpetually busy. But for this time, let us stop in that headlong rush and see whether we know this Saviour. See if you have ever seen anything, anyone, so gloriously beautiful and worthy of worship as this Lord Jesus Christ. In the 17th century, a traveller to Anath on the Solway Firth attended a church on a Sunday morning where the great Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford was preaching. And in his diary, he wrote this man, he said, "In Anath, I heard a small, fair man who showed me all the loveliness of Christ." And the sermon that he heard was from this psalm. And I don't pretend to be in any way as gifted as Rutherford, but under God's providence, I would that we should all see the absolute beauty and triumph of such a Saviour. This morning, psalmist writes what is variously called a song of love or a wedding song. In Hebrew, it's called a maskil, a contemplation, a piece of instruction. It's something that would not only be used in wedding services, it would also be used to bring the people to a better understanding of who their God is. And it's so wonderfully detailed in its description of the unseen Lord Jesus Christ that it inspired the great nonconformist hymn writer Charles Wesley to write a hymn which sadly has become almost lost from modern evangelical circles. But at its time, it was called the Nonconformist Anthem. And it was called that partly because people who didn't like nonconformity said, "Oh, it's just a chant." But it isn't. It's this psalm. And partly because nonconformists, and you remember, just for a moment's historical benefit, there is a reason why people in Hope Church are called nonconformists. And it's our forefathers were jailed and thrown out of their living and refused any support from anywhere because they would not sign the Act of Conformity upon the restoration of Charles II. And if there is any room for pride in Christian descent, I'm proud to be a descendant of them. So the Nonconformist Anthem, you will excuse me, those of you who know me well, if I use the verses of the Nonconformist Anthem as our sermon points. Looking at this, there is first of all a ringing declaration of the impact of the glory of Christ. It's all well and good to have someone or something that is absolutely glorious and beautiful in our sight, but if it doesn't make any difference, what was the point of looking? First verse of Wesley's hymn says, "My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare of him. I make my loftier songs, I cannot from his praise forbear. My ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my heavenly King." And if you're looking at the psalm in front of you, you will see that in verse 1. "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the King. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." In some older versions, it talks about having an overflowing heart. which is where Wesley gets his "my heart is full of Christ." Christian, is it? Is it? Or have the troubles of the world and the stresses of life, maybe health concerns, maybe worries about jobs or family or getting everything together, have they crowded in so much that you can scarcely see the beauty of this Saviour? Or this morning, see this Christ. Let it be said of all of us, my ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my heavenly King. The psalm carries an important message. The thought behind the title of the psalm, for the director of music to the tune of the Lilies of the Sons of Korah, a muscle. A wedding song, a muscle is a contemplation. And it says to us, look and spend time looking. Sure, many of you have heard me say it before, but there's a word that's used all the way through the Bible, and it's become unfortunately downgraded. And the word is behold. If you remember, as John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus Christ coming for baptism, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lots of translations now use the word look, and it isn't. It isn't. When I was a small child, my grandmother, who was a fearsome lady, used to frequently give me a clip round the ear when I looked at something too long. She said, don't do that, it's rude to stare. Well, here it isn't. Here it isn't. Here is Christ. Oh, stare at him. Contemplate. Spend time looking at what this psalm says. So, as they say, always follow the Maker's instructions. Let us be thoughtful, contemplative about this psalm. But having even taken this care, the psalmist finds himself overwhelmed with the theme of his psalm, the greatness, the glory, and the beauty of the chosen one of the living God. The psalmist is full of Christ. He's pressed down and overflowing with the beauties of the King. Wonder, have you ever had one of those breathtaking moments when you see something or someone and it really does stop you in your tracks? And you say to yourself, I have never seen anything so beautiful as that. Just for that moment, maybe it's a person. Here is Christ. Here is the shining one of God. Here is the Lamb of God who has taken away not only the sin of the world, but the sin and the plague that lies at the centre of your heart. And he's overflowing, overwhelmed and stirred by his Saviour. What about us? As I said earlier, I spent yesterday in the company of some lovely Christian people, and they were greatly enthused about the greatness and the glory of their Saviour. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the assembly of his people was obvious and undeniable, and that made the whole experience altogether lovely. How are you this morning? Feeling okay? As you came in, as you spoke to others, were you and they full of Christ, overflowing, stirred? Maybe it's that we struggle to perceive the greatness of Christ when our view may be too closely focused on ourselves and the things that press us down. Shortly before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, some Greeks, some men who did not know much about the Lord Jesus Christ, came to the disciples and they said these words, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." I encourage you, I challenge you, and I commend to you, see the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm, or you will miss so much. The impact and the beauty of the glory, I'm sorry, the impact of the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is taken up further in verses 11 to 16. We'll come back to that. But then there's a glorious description of Christ. Don't panic, I know we've only done verse 1. We won't spend that long on all of them. A glowing description of the beauty and the character of Christ in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever." Wesley, the great poet, says, "Fairer than all the earth-born race, perfect in comeliness thou art. Replenish thou thy lips with grace, and full of love thy tender heart." God ever blessed, we bow the knee and on all fullness dwells in thee. And this second verse focuses on the beauty and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the most excellent of men. In the NIV, the New King James calls it fairer than the sons of men. And both aspects come together to mean more than just good looks. I'm really sorry, Philip Reuben doesn't want to look like you. Yeah, I'd be delighted to look like you. But here, you know, here that verse that we had for the children about the flowers and the grass. It's absolutely true. Even those of you who are in the prime of your good looks, fear greatly. One day you may look like me. But this Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ, this great description of my Saviour is that he has always been and always will be and is today, now, every bit as fair and excellent as he ever was when this contemplation was written, as he has always been and always will be. And the factor behind that lies in his glorious character. The NIV says there, your lips have been anointed with grace. The New King James says, grace is poured upon your lips. Wesley says, replenished are your lips with grace. We said earlier on, grace, when we get what we don't deserve, when God gives us all of Christ and all of his righteousness and all of his riches, how can we just sit there and say, well, that's all right then, isn't it? When you see people on the television, and many of us have seen them, haven't we, over the last few days, and they've won medals, and they're full of tears of joy and things like that. We have been given the riches of heaven. And we say, well, that's okay then. Well, no, it isn't. It's better than that. It is altogether marvellous. Because his words, his every thought towards us, his every moment is full of grace. I've often heard children told that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we all know it's a lie, don't we? We all know that some of the most hurtful things that people can do to us are in their words. And that from those bitter experiences, the wounds go deep. But my fellow desperate sinners, here we have a Saviour whose lips and words and whole character are full of grace. That's why Wesley says his lips are replenished with grace. Every part of his character is all of grace to you. We read at the beginning of our service, John, the apostle of love, describing the Lord Jesus. And he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. Pressed down, overflowing, every bit of him, full of grace and truth. I've come to love that 14th verse of John chapter 1 over the years, and to know that however much of a failure you or I might be, my Saviour is perpetually full of grace. Replenish thou thy lips with grace, and full of love thy tender heart. Who is the here who, knowing and seeing a righteous God who knows all our faults, would not love a Saviour whose lips and words and character and heart are full of grace towards us? See, in this world, when somebody's kind to us, we notice it, don't we? People are so innately selfish and jealous that when somebody performs a simple deed of kindness to us, it knocks us back for a moment. In 40 years of working with children, one of the things that I have always told them is that you should never underestimate the power of human kindness. Well, if you should never underestimate that, what about this? What about this Saviour whose character is so full of love and so full of grace and so full of truth that when we threw it back in his face and cursed him, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See this Saviour. Contemplate him. Think on him. And see if you do not love him in your heart. Then we have the certain triumph of this glorious Saviour. Wesley, in one of his most charged verses of all time, says this: "Gird on thy thigh the Spirit's sword, and take to thee thy power divine. Stir up thy strength, almighty Lord, all power and majesty are thine. Assert thy worship and renown. All redeeming God, come down." Look at verses 3 to 7. "Gird your sword upon your side, almighty one, clothe yourself with splendour and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall before your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions." What an impact on the world stage this Saviour has had and will have. He will be certain and is taking the sword of the Spirit and riding forth gloriously on behalf of truth, humility and righteousness. Oh, Christian, don't you want to see him do that? Don't you want to see this wondrous Saviour ride forth in this manner? Do you pray then in the character of this psalm that Christ might so ride forth in your life? Through and in this church, this town, this country, and across the world? Or does this triumphant Saviour worry you this morning? For his sharp arrows will pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. And he who is not for him is against him. I commend to you my Saviour this morning. Be certain there is nothing and nobody who can or will stand against this Saviour as he brings his bride, the church, to himself. These are not just words. I wish I could pull all the libraries of all the words together to find the right words. But may I plead with you this morning to be in Christ. Have this champion of the lost on your side, so that the very thought of him may thrill you with his beauty, his glory, and his majesty. One of the things that's been a delight over the last few years with the children on a Sunday evening is to go through Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote another great book that we've never really attempted with the children. It's just too much. It's called The Holy War. In The Holy War, the city of Mansoul is besieged and betrayed. And all of the vices of avarice and greed and that are in charge. Those who are faithful to the king managed to get one man out. And this man gets to the king and he pleads with the king. And instantly the siege is lifted. And who is it lifted by? It's lifted by a great prince on a white horse with a red flag. It is Christ. What does Christ mean to you this morning? Because if he meant what he meant to the writer of Psalm 45, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote several thousand years before he turned up at Bethlehem, what a splash in this town this church would make, would it not? Finally, the great impact, as we said earlier, of this Saviour. Wesley closes his hymn, "Come and maintain thy righteous course. Let thy glorious toil succeed. Dispread the victory of the cross. Ride on and prosper in thy deed. Through earth triumphantly ride on and reign in every heart alone." And verses 8 to 17 shows the victory of the beauty and grace and glory of Christ as he brings his bride, the church, to himself. Just pause for a moment and consider what we've just said. As he brings his bride, the church, to himself. The church, with all its squabbles, all its self-importance, all its dented dignities. How dare you say that to me? All its follies. It's the bride of Christ. And it's wonderfully described in the 10th verse and onwards. And if you'll permit, I'll just read those verses. Listen, O daughter, and give ear. Forget your people in your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. And so on. It is hardly the church as we recognize it, is it? Yet in verse 15, they are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. It's the lovely consummation of the greatness of the salvation brought about by so great and magnificent a Saviour. Christian, what will it be for you to come home in joy and gladness? How will it be to come home to so glorious a Saviour this week? And in every week when you and I are tempted to moan or to complain or to feel ourselves hard done by, can we follow the sons of Korah and have a contemplation on the great Christ who is fairer than all the earth-born race, perfect in comeliness and has his lips replenished with the great grace of a great God? And has the power to make it all happen in certainty. What sort of people would we be if that was so? What sort of impact would the people of Christ make in a dark, sad and disappointed world if we lived as if we were overflowing with Christ? My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. What would you do with my Saviour this morning? I commend him to you with all that I have. Please see this Christ, for he is altogether lovely. In his name, amen.